We usually hear about the extraordinary men, athletes, war heroes, billionaires. Those were the latest who started a tech.com company and made a gajillion dollars, you know, overnight. These are the kind of men that we hear about. We see them on the news. I knew a man when I was just a little boy. He had a small farm. He did normal farmer things. I mean, that was his life. He was a man's man. By the time I got to know him, he was an older man, but still raising crops and dealing with farm animals and dealing with farm equipment. Nothing would probably ever get the dirt from underneath his nails. I mean, he was a man's man. Simple, but strong. At elder meetings, when at the end of each meeting, the elders would they would ask the pastor to sit in a chair in the middle of the room, and they would gather around him, and then they would pray for him. The pastor was my dad. And he said that there were many times he could feel splashing on his bald head, tears coming from the eyes of this simple, strong, regular, not extraordinary in a world way, but this very special man. It was days of testimonies, and I remember as a kid, him getting up and talking about how much he loved Jesus and breaking down and having to sit down. He couldn't get through. He worked with young men in a practical way, not really programmatic. He loved young men, and he loved to teach them how to work. He taught them how to treat women. He taught them how to have integrity, living out what it really meant to be a Christian, not on Sundays. He always talked about how Christianity is not worked out on Sundays. It's every day in your work, in your relationships. He had a mission, my dad told me. I guess he shared it with my father one time, because somehow he intuited that the pastor thing can at times be very arduous and burdensome. And so he had this mission of encouraging pastors. He loved my father. He would call him. He would take him for coffee, and he never asked for anything. And I do remember one time my dad took me with him to go see him out at his farm. And even as a little boy, I do remember looking into his eyes as he looked at my father, and I saw the compassion that he had for my dad. He couldn't preach, I'm assuming. He didn't ever try, I don't think. He couldn't sing solos. He never commanded great numbers of troops, at least that I know of. He never held public office. Though he never drew attention to himself and was so soft-spoken that sometimes you had to lean in to hear what he had to say. There was something that radiated off of him with greatness. In fact, when he died, there was a line around the church of people waiting, trying to get in. The room was so full of young men that some had grown to be older, some were still young, that he had touched. He had changed their lives. That man reminds me of Joseph. I want to talk to you in our Advent talk today about Joseph. Let's read the text, Matthew, the first chapter, verses 18 through 25. This is how the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him. He took Mary home as his wife, but he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. It seems that a simpler, less important man you could not find than Joseph. There's not reams of material. I mean, when you're studying for some talk, some sermons, there's so much material, it blows your head off. There's not reams of material on Joseph in the Bible. Not enough, in my opinion, to write a bunch of majestic sermons. Maybe some could. But there is enough to see that he had enough to be God's man. Some Christian men might be part of a church group that does good deeds. Joseph had no program making him go. I mean, he was faithful to the law. We just read that, which is a good thing, because that's what the census, following the census, got them to Bethlehem, and everything kind of kicked off from there. But he was not part of a small group, you know, let's get Jesus, the Messiah, to earth safely, small group or something like that. He was just living his life, a simple, productive, apparently an adequate life. I mean, being a carpenter was not special in that day. It was fairly low on the ladder, but it seemed pretty good, that is, until his fiancée one day said, "We got to talk." I imagine it didn't go very well. There were no, you know, early illegitimate groups for, you know, illegitimate pregnancies like there might be in a church today, grace-oriented things. In fact, the law gave him permission to bring the community's punishment down upon her. That's indicated in the text that we just read, in fact. There was no small group for her, but there was a group of people, men, who carried stones and took opportunity when a woman would have sex outside of marriage and throw the stones at her until she was dead. In this case, it would have been a teenager. So he showed his stuff big time, did Joseph. After a period of being fully human, I imagine, I mean, I'm reading between the lines, I admit that. I imagine he tried out some new cuss words. I wonder what they sounded like in Aramaic. I don't know, you know, what they were. Maybe he didn't, but I would imagine he threw some things around. But then he calmed down and thought it through. The scripture indicates he thought it through. And he decided not to shame her. He decided not to hurt her. Something in him caused him to not want to hurt this young woman. He did not gossip. He didn't strike back. He just decided to protect her. Keep in mind, this was not his high school sweetheart. His mom and dad picked Mary for him. So who knows? I mean, she might have been, you know, as homely as a mud fence. We don't know. We don't want to think of it that way. But So let's look at a few of his characteristics. Number one, just his stuff as a man. You just have to love Joseph for all this, don't you? It's a weird feeling I have. I'm proud of him. I don't have any really authority to be proud of him, but I'm proud of this man. It says he was a just man. And I would say that's true. I mean, on steroids, he was chivalrous. He was a gentleman. He did the complete unexpected. What would I have done? What would Doug have done? Maybe if it was the case early on with the wife, my wife, who I love very much. She cheated on me. She got knocked up. My life just went down the tubes. I hate her. Get her out of my sight. If we're real, right? I mean, wouldn't there have been a lot of that kind of stuff going on? But his response came from somewhere inside where God was stirring. Not the law. The law wasn't stirring because things would have gone sideways quickly. Something in him was, someplace in him, God was stirring. He protected her. He even, according to the law, had the right to have her stoned, the hussy. I remember a story that shows the mingling of human nature and the divine in us, the civil war. We all have the civil war. And Joseph was in a civil war now, internally, I'm saying. What do I do? Look what's happened. Look how I feel. But what is this other sense of greatness that I sense kind of oozing out of my pores? I thought I'd share the story. It's one of my favorites. Hope you don't mind. It's out of a book which is called The Four Pillars of a Man. And it says, I grew up in a home, the author said, I grew up in a home where there was a couple of very basic and unalterable rules. Rule number two was simple and straightforward. Never sass your mom. When I did, Dad saw to it that I paid dearly. You simply did not mess with the woman he loved, even if she was just my mom. Years later, when I had my own family, that rule and my misapplication of it came home to haunt me on a Saturday morning. It was not a pretty sight. I was doing something upstairs. My firstborn son and his mom were downstairs in the laundry room, and they were engaged in one of those preteen encounters that are all too common. I could tell by the tone of their voices that a battle was shaping. Kent was 14 years old. Do you remember being 14? I do. Worst year of my life. No longer a boy, but far from a man, kind of a pubescent mutation from the land of the smoking lakes. 14-year-olds live in a surreal world all their own. I realized later that Kent wasn't doing anything horrible. He was just being 14. But in the process, he was getting a little bit too close to his mom's face and space. What he really needed was a little mentoring from his dad. What he got was a warrior out of balance. Hearing the turmoil and remembering rule number two, I bounded down the steps to intervene. The great warrior in me was going to defend his woman. I was going to become the man of the in-between and get between my wife and my son. When I did step in, it was too close and too forceful. Ken said something to me, which I cannot recall now, but I let it set me off. Maybe it was his tone of voice or the young anger in his eyes or the developing independent spirit of a teenager. Maybe that there was an element of disrespect in it. Whatever it was, rule number one took over. There was only one rule in my home in origin that took precedence over don't sass your mom, and that was don't sass your dad. In that moment, something took place that never happened before and has never happened since. It was absolutely horrible. Today, we can joke about it, but every time we do, the pain of it all comes back to me. Today, I can tease lightly about my response being involuntary reaction, but I know better. I knew it was my choosing. I allowed the warrior me to cross the line. My left arm, my strong side, flew up, and with the heel of my hand, I struck my son in the sternum. Kent was standing next to the arm of the couch. The force and surprise of the blow literally knocked him off his feet, and he fell backward over the couch. I can still see my son, the shock of surprise and pain on his face, as he fell backward out of control, like a slow-motion freeze-frame replay. I can see every detail of the whole affair. It hurts me deeply to relive it. I hate it. I hate my sin and the shame of my action and my failure to father. While Kent was falling, as though in slow motion, I realized the horror of what I had done. In those split seconds, my mind went everywhere. Pain washed over me, and guilt and fear. I wanted to reach out to my son. I wanted those actions back. I wanted desperately to get hold of them, recapture them, and stuff them in a bag to be burned. I wanted them not to have happened. I had hurt my son. Oh, he could survive the physical encounter. He was a big, strapping six-footer. But his heart had been damaged, and it is out of the heart that life is lived. He was my son. Here was everything I loved, everything I lived for, the young man who had made me a dad, the son I coached, the boy I loved more than it is possible to imagine, the son I would die for. But I had ruined it all, I felt, in those split seconds that I destroyed the love of a lifetime. Deep emotion washed over me, my face contorted, and not knowing what to do, I simply fell on my knees. Fell on my knees. He had fallen on the couch. I went all the way to the floor. It was fitting that I be beneath him. I felt in those moments that he was a far bigger man than I. I heard my voice speaking, "Oh, Kent, can you possibly forgive me?" They were words that I was not accustomed to saying, but they were the only words appropriate. I had done a horrible thing. I had hit a member of my family in anger. I will be forever grateful for the strength in that young man. I am indebted to the character that God had already instilled in him and to his resilience. Ken stretched out his long arms, the long arms of his. He opened them to me. I saw the traces of a smile on his lips, and I saw the life and the hope in his eyes when he said, "Sure, Dad, I forgive you." The civil war that goes on. My question isn't, do you ever experience a civil war? Because I know you do. My question is, where do you end up? I'm not talking anything about church here today. I'm talking about living out there on your farm or in your business or with your son or your wife. Do you land on your knees? "Lord, forgive me," or "Lord, help me," "Lord, flow through me," "Lord, I am desperate," "Oh Lord, oh God, oh God, oh Lord." Or do you feel good? "I'm in control here. I'm the man. My son deserved that." I'm not suggesting we never are weak or mess up, heavens no. But where do we end up? I read this week of a cop who, it was at night, and he had a break in his shift, and he stopped at a Wawa or whatever, you know, one of those kind of stores, and parked to get a cup of coffee. When he got a cup of coffee, came back, realized that he had parked in an illegal spot. And right then, he wrote himself a ticket. And there was some lady saw him, and she started clapping for him, you know. That's stuff. What are you made of as a man? Do you have stuff? It's not whether there's a civil war. It's where you end up. His obedience and his faith next. First his stuff, his obedience and his faith. I don't think hearing from angels was any more common then than it is now. They didn't have, angel hearing Sundays. They didn't have annual angel choir concerts. Angels show up quite a bit in the Bible, but this really is the New Testament introduction to angels interacting with people. When Mary said to Joseph, "Listen, Joe, you better sit down. Please sit down. I'm warning you, what I'm going to tell you is going to shock you, but it's the truth. Please believe me, it's the truth. I'm pregnant, and an angel did it." Like I said before, I can't imagine it going well. You know, I don't know what he said. You know, Oh, really? Well, I have a pet dragon, and we fly around at night in secret. Come on, Mary, you can do better than that. Who is it? Because what you're telling me, it not only tears my guts out because of our relationship, but there's bigger implications if you have thought about what you're saying. You're trying to tell me that when you cry out and labor pains will be, it will signal God coming to earth as a baby. What you're trying to tell me is Jehovah is going to be a fetus. It means you're going to change God's diapers. It means the Almighty Creator is going to have to learn to walk. You expect me to believe that? We didn't learn that in synagogue. But then, of course, the dream came. The angel came to him, and he woke, and he said, oh, boy. Oy, probably. He was Jewish. I just came up with that. I thought that was kind of nice. And he said something like, God, okay, let's get this thing done. But listen, if you don't help, if when you said, don't be afraid, if that didn't mean I'm going to be with you all along the way, you need to know that we are in big doo-doo because I am no hero. I am not some special holy prophet. It's you or nothing. And that's the cry of the normal Christian. God is not looking for people that, you know, flash up on the television screen, they're so extraordinary. I mean, he can use them. He uses Josephs who cry out and say, if you don't go with me, I'm in doo-doo. This is big. Walking with God is big, and I'm no one special. Are you afraid of faith? Are you a Christian in name only? Are you afraid to go places and do things that you believe God asks of you? Are you afraid to go against the prevailing political correctness? If Joseph would have, we would be on our way to hell. Thirdly, it's courage. Well, what's next? What do we do now? Okay, the census is taking place. My wife's pregnant, and the Holy Spirit did it. Okay. What do I do? What do I do? All right. Let's get a mule. And he packed his wife and everything he could on a mule, I'm assuming. And they headed to Bethlehem, his hometown, for the festivities there. But more than likely, before they got away, they faced some nasty times. People who once were their friends, people who were bullies, and a lot of people probably who wore, you know, funny things because they were like the religious leaders, things hanging off them, little boxes hanging off their bodies and things. And they probably listened and heard horrible insults. Horrible, horrible things. Now, this is another chance for Joseph, because the whole town was going to turn against them, because he took her, by taking her home as his wife after adultery, that is against the law. So the whole town against the law. So the whole town is going to come against him. This was another opportunity for him to say, wait a minute, whoa, I'm trying to do the right thing here, but it's really on her. In fact, she told me that she's pregnant by an angel. Can you believe that? It was his chance again. But he gently took care of her, knowing of her fragile state. Finding a place turned out to be a challenge. But he took care of it when it was time. He, I'm sure, stood out front like a sentry. I mean, after all, it was God in there coming into the world, and nobody was going to get past him. I guess the most dangerous situation was a little later when it says they needed to get out of town. It's from Matthew 2, verses 13 to 15, if we could have that. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, he said. Take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. It's an emergency. You got to get up. It's an emergency. "Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of the Egypt I called my son." Again, courageous. When Herod went on a toddler killing spree in order to find and to kill the true king, things got a little bit cloak and dagger. And at night, you know, he pulled things together, planned another route, snuck away, and escaped. Can you imagine the terror, though, when you heard that the king of the area, the ruler, was trying to kill your son? Have you ever shown courage for the Son of God? Think about that. Some of us have never shown courage for the Son of God. Have you ever felt any fear for being a Christian? We need to, and not back down. Maybe you're dating someone and it's starting to get serious, and the day comes when you say, "You know, I need to tell you something," and lay out what it means to marry a Christian person only. If you let the people at work see that you didn't think a certain joke was funny, have you ever decided to start giving significant amounts to the needy? Crazy amounts. Take someone into your home. Visibly love your enemy. "Hey, enemy, just bringing some cookies over. I know you stabbed me in the back. Hope you're doing okay." Have you ever been called to leave the U.S. maybe and go to another place with the gospel? As a young man in our church in Upper New Jersey, I watched him grow up, and he was a wise guy. He was the biggest, you know, actually, as a young kid, people didn't like him. He was a wise guy. He just left for Beirut with his beautiful wife, transformed, changed, going to Beirut to share Jesus. Lastly, he and God. Though the man Joseph was faithful to the law, it was not a prop that held him up. Sometimes over the years, quite a few times, I've heard people say, "Oh man, your sermons get me through the week." That's really good for the ego, so if you want to say that, go ahead. But that comes from the lie that the church is a sermon. We don't know why, but Joseph was a passionate man who loved God. That's what we know. Faithful man. Evidently, he would do anything for him. He would lay his life on the line. God so filled his inner man that it defined him. All the other good stuff were symptoms of his heart. It was there he evidently lived day in and day out. This is how it works. The Hebrew religious system was already a mess. It wasn't going to help him. It was going to hurt him. It was going to burden him. It was already corrupt, judgmental. He didn't get what he needed there. This is why Jesus was coming. This is why he was involved in this whole thing, because this, you know, a big piece of it is the religious system was so corrupt and such a mess and destroying so many people's lives. So that the church, quote, the church, the institutional religious system didn't help him. We look to the church, and sometimes really good churches. But church, other than helping younger Christians, is meant to be a place where unique, countercultural people encourage each other to join in, to encourage each other on, from Hebrews. You see, I know that's not what the world says, because we live in a consumeristic world, and Satan has used a consumeristic spirit to say to the people of God, the reason that you go to church is so that you can become stronger. Well, it doesn't hurt if it's a good church, but that's not what it's about. You will not get stronger sitting in that chair. You will not get much stronger sitting in the best class that's ever been taught. That's just part of the picture. But that's not what the church is. A church is a conglomeration of countercultural crazy people that are normal. And in so many cases, not extraordinary. Regular people that get together. That's why new churches usually way outdo older churches, because they institutionalize. That's something that is part of my job, is seeing churches that at one time were alive and they institutionalize, and it becomes about maintaining the institution rather than changing the world. The generator, the furnace, the power is a person, not a thing. It's Jesus. Do you know him? Has he invaded your insides? Has his glory washed over you, making you want to sing and dance and cry? Has that ever happened to you? I want that to be the case for you if it hasn't. We don't spell, the church doesn't, this church, every church, does not sell spiritual products. Come to our church and you'll get this and you'll get that, and sometimes we miss the main, we marginalize the reason the church exists. We sell one, if you want to use that terminology, we sell one thing, Jesus. Because the world can do everything we can do better. They got more money, they got more resources. Why do we compete? They don't have Jesus. A God who took a normal, regular guy, scared to death, mad part of the time, but came through the other side of the Civil War, on the right side of things. Unextraordinary, a carpenter of all things. A regular, regular man. And he changed the world. Lord, you have changed the world through regular people all along. I believe much more so through these people than the celebrities. We worship the celebrities, but it's men who cry when they pray over their pastors, and it's men who are tempted to hurt a woman even when they have a right, when they decide instead to care and love and cherish and protect. It's men who make the right decisions in the hardest places. Don't laugh at certain jokes. Don't gossip to get higher positions. Just regular, ordinary men who have a furnace inside that love Jesus. Descend upon us. Fill us. Today especially, I pray for the men. Break us away from the lies of the world, the damning lies of the world that tell us what a man is, the upwardly mobile stuff. Help us, Lord, to be men who fall in love with Jesus so that our insides can be changed and this church can be a man builder. A man that'll go out and with courage, change the world. Amen.